was holding my breath, hoping this doesn't ice up before late afternoon. This afternoon we have the funeral or memorial service for Sherry Height. Anybody remember Sherry? She didn't come to this church particularly. On the road to where you live, on one of the corners, James Thacker lived there. He's a builder. He moved to Front Royal, but it's his mom that passed away. Actually, it was kind of tragic. She was only 67, but I think if I recall, Sherry had a stroke in 2016. So she's been bedridden. She was in the hospital for something that was relatively minor, but she had these foot boots on at the bottom of the bed. One of the nurses didn't know it. They tried to turn her, snapped her femur, and a couple things. So they thought they got that somewhat remedied, but no more, haven't gotten home. Then she died, I guess, from the trauma and the stress of it. But really a unique lady. Terrific Bible student in many ways. All right, if you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 first, if I could get somebody to help distribute these, make sure everyone gets one. And by the way, don't drop your teeth and think that we're going to cover this, because the purpose is not to do that. David got me to thinking when he was delivering a message on Jonathan, and then he kind of intrigued me a little bit more by saying he only got to the first number of points. I didn't count them, 7 or 8 maybe, but he said he had 10 more. I asked him the other day if he was going to get back to finishing the one on Jonathan. He wasn't sure. He was already on to some other studies that captured his interest. But it reminded me, I guess it was probably 45, 46 years ago, I was teaching on Job in a church in Maryland that Charlotte and I attended. And we got to Job's friends. And I happened to pull an illustration from Jonathan, and Janet Brushwood and the others said, oh, we need to study that with the whole thing of friendship, because at our place of work, as we were talking about how to settle differences and all that stuff. So we took time off from what turned out to be a 5 or 6 year study of Job to spend a year just on friendship. So I did some work on Jonathan back close to half a century ago, but David kind of intrigued me. Now, what you have in front of you is just something you can take home, put it in file 13 if you want, which, by the way, is the round trash basket. But fold it up and keep it. You'll never know when it may come in handy. Now, the reason I do this, this is the way I study. I want to see the pattern of why people act the way they do. Biographical studies are some of the most enlightening and intriguing studies in Scripture, because there's a built-in application. People don't change. Saul, I've run into people like Saul. I've run into people like David. I've run into people like Jonathan. We are people like probably one of those three. So anytime you do a biographical study, you're looking for application. Now, in the New Testament, it's often the case that Paul, well, first of all, it says be imitators of God. Okay, we don't have any problem with that. We warn people against following the example of other people. But the New Testament says, what's Corinthians 10? Don't follow the example of those people in the Old Testament who lusted after food and all those things and brought upon themselves God's judgment. Think of the patience of Job, James says. All through the New Testament, it says when you see someone following an example of what God approves, you can emulate them. You can follow their example. Now, Paul, on one occasion, qualified that. He said, be followers of me as I also am of Christ. So he was not saying, you can trust me. He is saying, if you see what I'm doing conforms to what God approves of, then you can follow that example. I think I mentioned one time, years ago, Landon Gokenauer, in a church I was pastoring down in Woodstock, probably in a class, maybe not here, so it may be a new illustration to you, but I was preaching on I think the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, we dare not make ourselves of those who compare themselves among themselves, for comparing themselves among themselves, and there's another phrase in there, they are not wise. So Landon comes up sheepishly after the service and said, if you promise not to tell, I've got a good illustration that fits into that. How dangerous it is to follow the example of other people instead of the right example. So he gave me the example where he went down to Southeast D.C. to pick up some groceries for his little grocery store there in Woodstock, Virginia. So he's pacing himself with the other traffic and doesn't think a thing about it until he sees the red lights flashing in his rearview mirror. So he pulls over, and he said, it was so odd. He said, because I rolled my window down, and he said, this patrolman who was in behind me has another patrolman that pulls up even with him and yells over to the other cop, you want them too? The first cop said, yeah, go get them. So Landon said, I saw that cop go out and at least pull one other one over. So he said, I knew when he walked up to my window, it wouldn't do me a bit of good to say, but yeah, they were speeding too. Because the cop would have said, yeah, but we got them too. And Landon said, I really learned you have to follow what you know to be the right standard instead of depending on the example of other people. Now, by the way, after Landon died decades ago, I figured I was released from that, especially, you know, in Landon's sense of humor. He probably told all kinds of people that anyway. But character studies are important. And as David was preaching on Jonathan, there were a couple things that crossed my mind. Now, the reason I'm giving you all these sheets here for you to look at is I want to encourage you to choose what you want to be your path in life. The thing about Jonathan, he was on even keel the whole time. He was consistent. Now, the reason I put it pitched up a little bit is anytime you make the right decision, you become stronger to make the next right decision. So if you stick to your commitments, it's not just that you come to the end breaking even. You come to the end of your life having grown by living according to your commitments. Now, as you look at this, well, let me see here. What did I do? Just flip it to the next one. And then the next one. Ups and downs of Christian living. When God was going to choose a king, he sent Samuel to the house of Jesse. And every one of them, the first one comes in Eliab, who's just charismatically a great example that would have been a king. Samuel says, surely this is the one. God said, nope. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. That happened with seven others. Nope, this isn't the one I've chosen either. And finally, he comes to David. Now, what I want to bring to our attention is God is so concerned with what's in here. As a matter of fact, we can do it all right on the outside. But on the inside, our motivation is not very commendable. On the other hand, we can have a heart that hungers for God like David did and still do some things in a moment of careless decision that would bring consequences that haunted David to the end of his life. So anyway, I saw three patterns here. David, I wasn't thinking of too many other things when you were preaching. It's just that all this came together. I thought, here's an example of the king of Israel. Here's an example of the crown prince of Israel, who was Jonathan. And here is the example of David, who, by the way, is closer to a normal Christian life. So here's Jonathan. Do I want my path to be one of consistency as Jonathan had? Now, keep in mind, by the way, I titled Jonathan A Portrait of Spiritual Service, because from the very beginning, you'll see here that here was a man that at least attributed to God the honor and glory for what he was accomplishing. One of the reasons I do this, by the way, is when you're studying, especially when you've got chronological passages from different parts of it, sometimes it gets all mixed up and you don't put things together. But when you look at this chart, make up your own, really, but notice there the conversations take place. Jonathan's fighting. He goes with his one armor bearer and says, God doesn't care whether he's fighting with one or many. He will have the victory because God's not limited. So he said, the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel, and he has worked with God this day, which is what the people said. Now, as you go through here, you'll see that Jonathan made a covenant with David, because the second column there, under loyalty, friendship, he loved him as his own soul. Aristotle, I think, defined friendship as one soul in two bodies. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, and I don't know if David's going to pick up on this, is that Jonathan is 27 years older than David. So when David killed Goliath, assuming he was around 18, Jonathan would have been 45. So here is the crown prince who takes David under his wing, and despite the fact that they have this tremendous age difference, he just becomes a mentor almost, but more than that, a friend. So you go down through here. Notice he says there in that middle column, the Lord has brought great deliverance for Israel. When you go over to that fifth column, he says, David, this covenant that I'm making with you, if it's violated, let God require it. And then at the bottom of that column, we have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. And by the way, let me just pause here for just a minute. In today's LGBT culture, a lot of people who try to make more of this friendship with David and Jonathan, there's no rationale for that in Scripture. There was nothing smutty about it. It was just a deep bond of friendship. As a matter of fact, when Jonathan dies, at some point in his kingship, David says, is there yet a descendant of Saul that I can show grace to? And the one he does show grace to is Mephibosheth, who is the son of Jonathan. And that's a fascinating, first message ever heard preached in Luray, Virginia, on that passage was by Buddy Cavendish over there, how God uses nobodies. And he spoke of Mephibosheth. Well, God didn't view him as a nobody. But notice here, the last time they meet in that last column, Jonathan goes to David and he says, and it says he strengthened his hand in God. And notice here, don't fear. My father will not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. I'll take second place. I'll leave that to David, but I wanted to simply compare that from the beginning all the way to the end of Jonathan's life, he was consistent. David wisely gave the caution that because scriptures don't record anything bad doesn't mean he was perfect. Nobody is. But he knew when he made that covenant, he was also aware that David was chosen by God to be the next king. Don't know how well known it was that David had already been anointed to be king. And you figure, well, why not right away? Well, we can get into that a bit later, Lord willing. But I just simply want to say that's a path we can choose. Good path. Stick in there. Make sure you don't get sidetracked by ambition and all those things, because Jonathan could have said a number of times, now I've got a right to be king, but because my father is. No, Jonathan knew God's hand was on David. Now, we're not going to get to David, and we won't get too much to Saul, but it occurred to me that Saul is another example of what path you and I can choose. It, to this day, it should surprise me, but it doesn't. But I'm dismayed to see what Christians are capable of. You and I start making wrong choices and we don't correct them. they lead to more wrong choices, and they can take us right to the bottom. I have friends that have gotten themselves involved in things I never thought it would have ever been true of them, of all people that I knew. But unfortunately, they made wrong choices. Now, in 1 Samuel 9, verse 16, God says to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. You shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "There he is, the one of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people." Now, if you turn to chapter 10, and you come down to verse 6, Samuel is saying this to Saul: "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them," because you're going to meet a group of people praising the Lord. And he said, "God's Spirit will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." Verse 9, "And it was when he turned his back to go from Samuel that God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day." Now, if you were to look on your chart, I'm not going to bother trying to click to this, because I was just going to use it as a pointer anyway, because you can't possibly read it from up there, and probably you can't read it here if your eyes are as bad as mine are. But up at the top, I want to point out that Saul had a great start. He was chosen by God to be king. He was endued with the power of God's Spirit to be king. And initially, he was doing everything right. As a matter of fact, when they start out and they want to present him as king, they can't find him because old King James says he was hiding amongst the luggage or the baggage, some of the spoils on some of the carts there. Maybe he was working, I don't know. But it seems to me that he was kind of a reluctant, modest leader who was wowed by the idea that God had chosen him for something. And then when God's Spirit came upon him, we'll find there that one of the first battles he has, God had told him, well, actually, this comes later with the Amalekites, but the Spirit of the Lord came upon him when they were being attacked by the Ammonites, and he fought and overcame them. So he was getting victories all the way through. Matter of fact, don't think that Saul was a shy fellow who was just retiring and never a warrior, because he was viewed as a tremendous warrior. He had a lot of victories at the beginning. So I wonder if pride might have started then with some of those victories. Knowing Saul's personality, it seems like there are some things starting to gnaw away at his thinking there. Maybe the idea that he was promoted to a place of leadership like that, you would say some people can handle it and some people cannot handle it. Now, God knew what Saul was like. Remember now, the scepter was not to depart from Judah. Deuteronomy 17, when you come into the land and you want a king, you will surely appoint a king, but of the one that I choose, God said. Some people say they're out of the will of God asking for a king. No, that is not the case. The way they did it, they were out of the will of God. The reason this Benjamite was chosen, who would not be long-term anyway, is that God was waiting until David would be available. By the way, David was not born until 10 years after Saul started his rule. So it was a 10-generation curse going back to Judah, who had illegitimate children with his daughter-in-law. And it says that no one who is illegitimate has a place of standing in Israel for 10 generations. Jesse was a ninth generation. So for someone to be eligible from Judah, they had to wait one generation. And here the people were clamoring for a king to protect them. God said, all right, I'll give you a king. Was it Psalm 105, 106? He gave them that which they requested, but he sent leanness into their souls. Now, requesting a king itself was not necessarily bad. If they had read the Deuteronomy 17, they could have said to Samuel, now, by the way, God said we're going to have a king sometime. Isn't now the right time? That would probably have been all right. But they wanted a king on their own terms and for the wrong reason. So Samuel rebukes them because the way they went about it, they were rejecting the Lord. But Samuel says, all right, the damages have been done. But he said, but as for me, God forbid that I sin against him in ceasing to pray for you, but I will show you the good and the right way. So here's a king. A king who stands head and shoulders above the others. A king who is victorious in his battles. A king who is endued with power by God's Spirit. And then we come to the first rejection, those yellow things there. So he comes to that first battle there. And Samuel had said, you're to wait a certain time. Earlier in the chapter, it says, wait 7 days and I'll come. But Samuel was delayed. And the people were starting to get restless and deserting Saul. So he said, I have to do something. So he took it upon himself to offer sacrifices in the absence of Samuel. It doesn't mean necessarily that he, a Benjamite, offered them. He could have had some Levite offer them. That's not even the point. But the fact is, he had disobeyed what Samuel had told him to do. So Samuel comes on the scene and said, what is happening here? And Saul starts stammering and said, the people were leaving, they're getting restless, and I just had to do something. Samuel said, if you had obeyed God, he would have established your kingdom forever. Now, that's an interesting phrase in there. It's just that God knew that a person of Judah would be the long-term king. He also knew that Saul would fail. He was going to be a temporary one-term king anyway, even though it was 40 years long. So he said, therefore, God has rejected you from being king, and he is looking for a man after his own heart. Now, Saul should have learned something from that. Because anytime you're at a crux in your life where you may have made a wrong decision, by this we're assuming it's a sinful decision, because some decisions are stupid. They're not necessarily sinful, they're just stupid. But if we make a sinful decision, okay, what is the solution if you and I have committed sin? Repentance, 1 John 1:9. Confession, you can get back on track. That's what God's grace is all about. But he didn't do that. On one of these two occasions, he said, honor me amongst the people. I'm the king. They need to respect me, so at least go through the motions. And the second time, by the way, when Samuel's starting to walk away after pronouncing judgment, Saul reaches out to grab him, kind of pull him back, and tears Samuel's robe. Samuel uses that as an object lesson. All right, God's tearing the kingdom away from you. Well, the second rejection here, and by the way, when you look at that, Saul builds an altar to the Lord. Was he sincere? I'm not going to question whether he's sincere or not, but is it going to last? Or is this just a public demonstration of what he thinks a king should do? I don't really know. But then the next time, God commands him, now's the time to take judgment on the Amalekites. So he attacks the Amalekites. Man has great victory over them. But God said, because of the way they were slaughtering the Israelites on the way out of Egypt, you're to totally decimate them. Well, you know the story. He saved King Agag alive. they saved the sheep and the animals they could sacrifice. So Samuel comes and says, what has happened here? And of course, Saul blames it on the people. Well, you know, instead of killing these animals, we figured, why not keep some of them as a sacrifice for the Lord? Samuel reminds him, God prefers obedience to sacrifice. Therefore, God has taken away the kingdom from you. Now, as you go down through here, and incidentally, you can read through 1 Samuel, read through this sequence step by step by step. But one of the things I do for myself, and I use these as memory pegs, is to show how disobedience up here leads to more disobedience. And then after the second rejection, because maybe David is old enough by this time that he'd be anointed king, then it's interesting in 1 Samuel 16 that it said, when Samuel anointed David, God's Spirit came upon David. At the same time, in the next verse, God's Spirit departed from Saul, and an oppressing spirit came upon him. So you look at it now, depression. And three times the oppressing spirit kind of takes over him. He tries to kill David, who he views to be a threat. But then this whole story happens with David and Goliath, because David was a musician for Saul there for some time before he actually overcame Goliath. So as you look at this, and David has gotten this success, and then he's successful on some of the Philistines. The girls with the tambourines, as they're coming down the streets of the city, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And it said now Saul begins to eye him from that day forward. Now, Jonathan enters the picture here a couple times, but Saul attempts to kill David with a spear when the adverse spirit comes upon him. He, of course, is not successful in doing that. So later in the day, he says, sends his men to the room that belongs to David and his wife, Michal. Most people say Michal, to kill him in his sleep. His wife helps him. And then, of course, she gets in trouble with Saul and said, he threatened me with my life. So I had to help him. So he had already, of course, decided to give his wife as an occasion to make David stumble, because he said, by the way, the dowry price, we're not going to say that in public, but he was to get the Old Testament counterpart to scalps and deliver them. And Saul thought surely David would be killed by the Philistines. So all the way through here, notice the envy, the fear, the irrational rage. At no point does it indicate that he really is repenting of any of that. He just keeps making selfish, self-serving wrong choices all the way through. It gets worse and worse and worse until finally, if nothing else, he would have brought a death penalty upon himself with what happens there in 1 Samuel 21 and 22. Because when David is running in the wilderness, he goes to Nob where the priests are. And the main priest there said, hey, we don't have anything to eat except the bread that comes from the table showbread. We've just taken that off. We put in a fresh batch home for the week. So, you know, you can eat that. It's an act of mercy. Technically, they weren't supposed to, but it was an act of mercy. Now, when Saul finds it out, the priest says to him, well, he's your son-in-law. He's one of your main generals. We thought he was on an errand for you. And in his rage, he tells his soldiers, kill those priests. The soldiers knew enough not to raise their hands against the priest. But there was a right-hand man that Saul had, Doeg, who was an Edomite. So he says, you kill him. And Doeg kills all 85 priests. And they massacre the whole town, women, children, all those, because Saul thought the priest had turned against him. Now, do you realize how serious a thing that is for a king of Israel to turn his sword against the priest of God? Well, he lives for a little while yet. He tries to kill Jonathan, who's taken up for David. And then finally, on two occasions, David spares Saul's life, who's out to get him. And finally, Saul decides this isn't worth it. So he heads back to his palace. And then to wrap this up, Samuel dies 2 years before Saul's life, well, before Saul's reign comes to an end. And as you read the last chapters, it says that God refused to talk to Saul. Saul inquired of God a couple times, what am I to do? Am I to attack these Philistines? But God refused to talk to him. He hadn't listened before. There is a point of no return, by the way, with some people. A person's high-handed rebellion can take them to the point where their conscience is scarred, where there's no true repentance, where there's no turning back, and God's judgment is certain. Studying the book of Jeremiah now, boy, that's scary to see a people that God said don't bother praying for them anymore because their judgment is certain. In his desperation, Saul turns to the witch or medium of Endor. God overrides that. Some people say that wasn't, no, it says it was Samuel. So Samuel delivers a message today or tomorrow, at this time you will be with me. They offered Saul something to eat. He wasn't hungry. I wouldn't have been either. But he and Jonathan lose their lives the next day. Now, here's a path some of my believers, fellow believers, have chosen. And to this day, they're out of the ministry. They're no longer walking with the Lord. And by the way, we're not talking about just ministers. We're talking about people who were just zealous for the Lord early, and you didn't even doubt it because they taught Sunday school classes and all that. But their lives seem to be withering on the vine. So here I look at Saul, a portrait of spiritual failure. But it was a path he could have turned away from at any number of times in his ministry or his kingship. And yet he decided he had to protect himself, even if it meant going against what God really wanted. Now, let me just address one thing. I've got 2.5 minutes here. I have no doubt that Saul was a believer. People say, no, that's no longer the case. Samuel said, tomorrow you will be with me. People say he couldn't have if he consorted with mediums. No, Christians can do that too. I know of Christians who got involved in occultism because of just toying around with a Ouija board that they thought was somewhat harmless. So I'm just going to assume here without proving it. And when it says the Spirit came upon him, he became a different man. It didn't mean he became perfect. It simply meant now he had the ability to make the right choices if he wanted to, and he chose not to. If you and I have found ourselves, and I look back through here, and I don't have any great questions about any of you. You may have about me, but I'm not going to say you're way down the path someplace of disobedience. But you and I know people who are. But if there's one thing, one single thing in our life that we know is displeasing to the Lord, it could be a critical spirit. It could be unforgiveness. It could be anything. Now is the time to get that right so that we can be cleansed and forgiven and get right back on track to where God wants us to be. Now, Lord willing, if we ever get to David, if you look at that, you'll find that I put some zigzags up and down. Simply because David is a typical believer. Some things are more exaggerated than others, but for a believer to get involved in adultery and murder to cover it up, that's as bad as it gets. But I would encourage you just to kind of look through these things, and if nothing else, whether you use these or not, go back and read through, jot down some notes, some reminders. What is it about David's life that's commendable? What is it about Saul's life That's commendable, but what is it I need to avoid? What is it about Jonathan? Whatsoever things written beforehand were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It means then that you just don't get stuck like Jenny does. She jokes about it in Leviticus. Yeah, that belongs to the Old Testament. The genealogies of Chronicles, you may not get a lot out of those. But if you're looking for two things when you study the scriptures, you reverently open them and say, Lord, what does this mean? Get the meaning right first. And then the second question, Lord, how does this apply to me? I don't think we go too far astray. And we label David as a pattern of spiritual focus because his heart was set on God, even though he had some failings in his life. God looked at him and said, my verdict on this man. He chose him because he was a man after God's own heart. He continued to bless him. So that's the path that we probably will follow. Ups, downs. But the difference is, when David failed, he repented and threw himself upon the grace of God. So there are three paths to follow. Slow, steady, consistent. One of wrong choices leads to defeat. And one of right choices that aims for God and gets back on track, even when it's characterized by some failings here and there. I think most of us can relate to David in many ways. So I trust as you and I leave this place today that that will be a prayer to follow the example, Lord, of these people who did things that you approved of, to avoid the example of those who did things that God just simply said, no, that's not what I told you. That's not what I commanded. He wants us to have spiritual success. If we don't, it's because we choose less than what God wants for us. Shall we stand in closing prayer? Father, as we contrast just Jonathan and his father, Saul, we see a young man in Jonathan who refused to follow the example of what his father was doing, would see what he was doing and in a way would rebuke him, said, why? What has he done? So he defended David and he remained faithful to a covenant that he made with David. So we pray that good which we see might we follow, the bad which we see might we avoid, and always, as a hart pants after the water brook, we pray that our hearts might desire very much to have a deeper relationship with you. Christ died for that. You want that for us. We want it for ourselves. By your grace, we will live with your spiritual success. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.